The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turning your Bibles to Revelation, the third chapter. I expect this morning to conclude the series that I've been preaching for many months now on the seven churches at Asia. Last week, in sort of an introduction to this last message, we spoke about what was going on at the church at Laodicea. I want to give you just a little bit more information about that church so you can be hopefully endeared to the scripture even more to see how the Lord is so accurate and providential and telling with His loving rebukes to His children. But as we conclude this, I'm a little bit just a little emotional, because I have come to find that in many of these series over the years, when I befriend a certain portion of Scripture, sometimes it's hard to get through with it and move on to something else. This Scripture that we've been preaching on for some time has been a very good friend to me for at least 6 months. And we began this series, the catalyst that began the series was Revelations 12 and 11, when it speaks of overcoming. That's the word Nike. So God was telling us to just do it long before Nike was. And it says in Revelations 12 and 11, as you've heard me quote many times, but it won't hurt to hear it again, that they overcame. They were victorious. Speaking of God's children in this life, they were victorious by the blood of the Lamb, which is nothing they did. It was all the victory of Jesus. So one of the very things that they claimed victory through was something they didn't even do. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Very key to see that language, their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And they love not their lives unto the death. So this morning, as we conclude, as we looked at these different churches and we saw how each was instructed to overcome their issues, to Nike, to overcome in different ways, they had different scenarios, it should really comfort us to know there's no perfect church, right? Even Philadelphia. It appears that they had had problems in the past and they were going through a season of growth and love. No church is immune from issues. And if you ever think that you found the perfect church, well, then you either need to run away or you need to prepare yourself, because you will be disappointed, because the church is made up of sinners. But when those sinners are looking to the Lord to deal with their issues in life, that is where we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and we love not our lives unto the death. Revelations 3, the vivid images that are given here in verse 14 down through 22. You remember he addresses, I want you to notice this, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. All of the other churches he addresses, and he says to the church that's in Philadelphia, the church that's in Smyrna, the church that's in Ephesus. But to this church, he says to the church of the Laodiceans, he's saying to them, you've made this your church. It's not mine anymore. I'm not the focus anymore. That's the only one that he says that to, the church of the Laodiceans. Instead of the church of the Lord in Laodicea, he says it's the church of the Laodiceans. Oh, God forbid that we would ever get in a condition like that where it became our church instead of the Lord's. Amen. But it can happen just like that. And I want you to think about this too. The location of Laodicea. I didn't say much about that last week. Laodicea was not near a water source. The historic town of Laodicea was far away from the rivers and far away from the shore. Remember that we looked at some port cities like Ephesus, and we looked at some river cities that were on the river Lycus. But this city here is different. It is positioned in a place where there was no water source. And they had aqueducts. My children will remember the aqueducts that we saw out in California when we were in the agricultural area. Those long concrete aqueducts that had water going, looked like for miles, where they rolled water in. They brought it in through a series of aqueducts. It was probably made out of tile back in these days. Not concrete, for sure. But they had to bring their water in from different sources. And one of the sources that they brought their water in, they brought their cold water from the cold springs of Colossae.
which was another town where there was a church, by the way. So they had Roman aqueducts that were brought in cold water from Colossae. And then there was a city up in the mountains, higher up, called Hierapolis. And the word Hier means hot, and polis means city. It was the city of the hot springs. You've heard of Hot Springs, Arkansas. Well, the next time you go there, you can look at somebody and say, hey, is this Hierapolis? Because that's the Greek word for hot springs. So are you getting this picture? They brought in their cold water about 7 miles away from Colossae. And they brought in their hot springs, hot water, from Laodicea, about 10 miles away. And as that water traveled and came to the city of Laodicea, guess what you have? Is it still cold? Is it still hot? What is it? It's lukewarm. You get it? The words of God in the Scripture are so important to understand. Jesus doesn't arbitrarily say anything. This was a city where the water itself was lukewarm. Do you think the people there got this when he said to them that you are lukewarm? You're neither cold like the water coming in from Colossae, and you're neither hot like the water coming in from Hierapolis. You are lukewarm. You think they got that? Also, the city of Laodicea was popular for a black dye that they dyed clothes with. If you went into Hierapolis, guess what? Johnny Cash would have just been a normal old guy at Hierapolis because everybody wore black. You know, Johnny Cash, the man in black. Come on, folks. If your parents haven't shared that with your children, then shame on you. The man in black would have just blended in Laodicea because everybody pretty much wore black because they were well known for a very expensive garment that was dyed black. All you folks that like to wear black, you would have fit it. You would have fit right in there. So whenever Jesus said to them, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, white clothing. Do you think they got that? And also in Laodicea, they were well known. They were a medical town. Very wealthy, business-wise, very well off, and they also had the cutting edge of medicine in those days. And they were known for a powder that they would mix with water and rub it together as a paste, mix it together, and they would anoint people's eyes with it. They were known for an eye paste that would be very similar to what we would know today as eye drops. So do you think they got it when Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve? You see, they had everything naturally you could imagine. The best clothing, the best medicine. They had water pumped in from other places. You think they got what Jesus was saying? Well, it's interesting here how Jesus' technique that he approaches the church at Laodicea. This is sad too. This church was so far gone. This church had gone so far away from the Lord in their arrogance and their pride, and I'll go ahead and say what their problem was, in their self-sufficiency. In their self-sufficiency. That it was not even time for Jesus or for the reader of the letter to stand before the congregation, which they did. He did do that. But he wasn't trying to cause the whole congregation to fall down and repent and say, oh Lord, forgive me. He knew they were past that. So you know what he's doing? He's speaking to one or two individuals in that church that he knew well. And that's why he says in our text this morning, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So look past the hierarchy of Laodicea. Look past the preacher of Laodicea. Look past the deacons and the deacons' wives, and look past the fine black clothing, dyed black, that they wore, and look past the fine medicine that they had and the looks on their faces that they had, because we have it all. We've got it all. We don't have need of anything. We have need of nothing. Look past those people in the congregation as Jesus did, and look to that man. Who is that man? He's not those I just described to you. And as I said last week, we're used to hearing this verse preached that for 100 plus years, preachers have been saying, Revelation 3:20 says, the Lord's knocking on the door of your heart. He's trying to save you. He wants you to go to heaven. That is so out of context, it's unbelievable. He's not talking to somebody knocking on the door of their heart to get them to accept Him and become a child of God. That is so far out of context. It makes no contextual sense to see it that way. And we're not going to preach on that this morning because I know you see that. We're going to preach what it is and who it is. The problem at Laodicea was that the perception that the people had of themselves did not match up with reality. Y'all understand that? They perceived themselves to be rich, and the Lord said, you're bankrupt. They perceived themselves to be wonderfully clothed. The Lord said, you're naked. They perceived themselves to be able to see and have some ability to have vision above even other churches and other places, and the Lord said, you're blind. You see, their perception did not match up with reality. Back when I was 18 or 19, Dad and I were working on the farm. And we were up at the old house, which many of you have been to. We were doing something up there, and I heard a plane go over. And I looked up, and as I looked up, I saw the trail of that plane come through the sky. You know, the white trail that comes from the plane. And as I looked and turned and watched the trail, it appeared as if it went straight down in the Zion gravel pit. The little gravel pit over there in Zion. There was smoke coming out of the ground. There was smoke coming up. And my heart, oh my goodness, it's a plane crash. And I said, Daddy, look. I said, Dad probably remembers this. He may not remember like I do, but I said, Dad, look, a plane has crashed. And he goes, oh Lord, son, we got in the truck and we took off running. We didn't have cell phones back then. Thank goodness we didn't have cell phones because we'd have looked very, very foolish. But as we rode and that white trail of the smoke trail from the plane began to drift away, and we got over to the store and we're riding, fixing to go to the gravel pit and start picking up dead bodies. I'm thinking, this is going to be gross. There's going to be limbs and people laying everywhere. And I punched Daddy and I said, I think they're burning something at the gravel pit. I don't think it's a plane crash. But if you had told me in the moment that I saw that and the perception that I had from where I was standing and what I was looking at, you could not have convinced me that it wasn't a plane crash. I mean, it was imperfect. An imperfect line that went right down over that burning, whatever it was, and black smoke coming, billowing up into the sky. But the reality was quite different, wasn't it? So what did it take for me to go from perceiving us, to go from perceiving that that was a plane crash, to me understanding and perceiving the reality that it was not? It took my senses to develop and be able to understand better. I looked, I watched, and as I looked, I began to think, this is not a plane crash. It just doesn't match. It doesn't seem, from this angle, it doesn't look the same. The definition of perception is this: to have knowledge of external objects through the medium of the senses. The knowledge that I had of that external object was incorrect because my senses did not have the right angle and I did not have the right view. You understand that? That is the problem with the Laodiceans. Their perception of who they were and what they were did not match up with the reality of what they really were in God's eyes. So what I want you to get out of that definition of perception is the Lord is calling upon at least some person or persons in that congregation to gain a different perception through the medium of the Spirit of God. Through the medium of God. Through the senses that God has given them through the Spirit. They weren't using their spiritual perception. They were using a natural perception. I'm rich, I'm clothed, I've got this. There's nothing wrong with those things when they are kept in their proper perspective. So moving this church forward was different than Smyrna or Philadelphia or Ephesus. Moving them forward was different. It wasn't a call to the congregation. It was a call to those individuals in the congregation who were ready to gain spiritual perspective. I hope we're ready for that. Look at Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke, the 12th chapter. I want to catch a couple verses here, and I want you to see the comparison between what's going on when the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear me and answers, and lets me in, that I will come in and I will sup him. Notice it didn't say I will save him so he won't go to hell. He said I will sup with him. That means we'll have supper. That means we'll have fellowship. I'll feed him. Luke 12 and verse 16. Well, let me preface it and just tell you what happened in 13, 14, and 15. Luke 12 and verse 16. A guy comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Master, my brother has cheated me out of my inheritance. I need you to help me divide my inheritance." And Jesus says, "Who made me a judge and a divider of something like that?" He said, "I didn't come to do that. Take care of that yourself. Follow the Spirit." And he says, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Does that sound familiar? Now, watch this in verse 16. "And he spake a parable unto them, and he said, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself," look at how this man thinks, and think about how the Laodiceans think. "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." He had an incredible crop this year. Multiple crops came in abundance. And he said, "This will I do." He didn't say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He determined within himself, "I will pull down my barns and build greater. I've got the money to do this. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say," that's a lot of eyes, isn't it? "I will say to my soul," can't you see him talk? You said people that talk to themselves are crazy. Well, I talk to myself. I tell myself stuff all the time. The rich man tells himself here, he says, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That sounds dangerously close to retirement, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong with retirement as long as you keep it in perspective. "But God said unto him, Thou fool." Did the man's perception of himself match up with the reality of what was going on? Not hardly. Because this man says, "I'm going to be here a long time. I got years to go. I got plenty of time to enjoy this. And I've got so much here. I'm going to put this up for myself. And I'll live off a little bit of it each year. I'll never have to work again. I'll never have to help my neighbors again. I'll never have to do anything in the community again. Because I've got it made. It's set up and I'm done. And I'm going to be here for a while." The Lord said, "You're a fool, because you're going to die tonight." These people are exactly... This man is exactly like the people in Laodicea. He says, God says unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So there's a distinction made there between being rich in goods in this life and being rich towards God. It does not mean that you have to be poor to be rich towards God. But it means you have to keep things in perspective. I believe this is such a timely message for us in the United States of America, in this prosperous society that we live in, where we have so much and so much of an abundance of things. We can, according to the Lord, we can keep that in perspective. We can keep that from controlling us. I want to jump on over. Jesus continues the line of thought based on what he says. Beware of covetousness. Beware of being rich towards yourself. And I want you to see where it takes him in verse 34. Now listen very carefully. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about you and your lights burning, and you yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." Did y'all catch that right there? Does that sound very familiar? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And any man answers the door and lets me in, I will sup with him." He just said, be like men that are waiting for their Lord, so when he comes and he knocks, that you may open immediately to him. You see the similarities there? "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Now here we go. "Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." It's almost identical language to Revelation 3. It's almost identical. Jesus says, I want you to be like men, women, children who are waiting for the return of their Lord, whose loins are girded and lights are burning. That means that you're ready to go at any time. Was the rich man that we just read about, was he ready to go? He was planning for decades down the road, for the rest of his life, eat, drink, and be merry, because it's all about me. And the Lord said, you're a fool, because you need to be ready to go at any time. It doesn't mean that you're about to go. It says you need to be ready to go. So in order to understand who is answering the door, we need to understand a little bit about who is knocking. I can tell you this. Well, I'll just quote it to you. You don't have to turn there. Revelations 12 and 11 says again, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. In order to understand the man who's in the house answering the door, we need to understand the man who's knocking on the door. Look at John, the 10th chapter. It says that they loved not their lives unto the death. Listen to what it says in John 10 about this subject of laying down your life. This is so important. If you want to understand the man that answers the door when Jesus is knocking, if you want to understand where revival in that church at Laodicea comes from, you must understand what that means. Laying down your life and loving not your life unto the death. Somebody says, I'll happily be burned or die for Jesus. That is included in what I'm saying, but it is not the only aspect of what I'm saying. There's a lot more to it than just willing to be burned or willing to go and be hung for the sake of Jesus or shot. It's more than that. But it is that. You got to be willing to go that far, but it's more than that also. Look, John 10, look at verse 14. John 10 and 14, he says this. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Perfect union between Christ and the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Not might or maybe, but they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold. Don't you love the shalls? He shall save his people from their sins. He didn't say they might if they'll accept me, or they maybe will if they'll pray to me, or they could possibly if they'll be baptized in my name. He says, I shall bring them to me, and they shall be my fold. You see, that is the strength of the Master. And I'm one shepherd over the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me. We cannot understand fully the love, eternal glory love between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But Jesus declares, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. I lay it down that I might take it again. Now watch the language. This is important for you to understand what it means to lay down your life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Jesus is saying, nobody can force me to lay down my life. That's important, because if he'd been forced, or if he'd been cornered to do this, then it would not have been willingly, and it would not have been the love between the Father and the Son, because he did it willingly. And when we are laying our lives down, it's not a forced compulsion. It's not something we're made to do. It's an image, a distant image of what Christ did, where he was not forced. He says, nobody can make me do this. Many times they came to get him, and he just passed away among them. He went through them. It says they led him to a hillside in Luke, the 4th chapter, and we're going to cast him down. You know why? Because he was preaching to them the doctrine of election. We don't like what you're saying, and we want to kill you. And I can just see him standing there, and all of a sudden they're stunned. Well, where'd he go? He just passed in the midst of them, because it was not his time. They could not force him to lay his life down. That's very important to understand who the man is that answers the door. Laying your life down is not something that you're forced to do. So Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. It's to lay my life down. Look over in John 15. So, loving not your life to the death means, obviously, laying your life down. If you love not your life unto the death, that means that you are willing to lay your life down, because your life is subservient and less important than the laying down John 15, he says this. Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man do what? Lay down his life for his friends. So you say, well, that's just something Jesus could do. We can't do that. Wrong. Jesus said, I am come to lay down my life. And then he says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So we can do that. But listen, it's very important to get this picture of Jesus standing at the door, knocking on the house door of this man that's in there. And it says that when he comes in, he will sup with him. He will gird himself and he will sup with that man. Have supper with that man. That's what we still call it in Zion, is having supper. Now you can go out to your fancy dinner and that's fine. And the forks are here and the knives are here. Maybe the wrong side. I don't know. But you can go have your fancy dinner and that's fine. I like to do that every now and then. But this is good old supper right here. This is let your hair down, sit around, and just enjoy the fellowship. And don't worry about if you're not standing right, sitting right, got your hand right, doing all this. At dinner, this is supper. This is where you let your hair down. This is where you talk about the day. This is where you interact. This is where the great merchant who is knocking on the door and has his goods for sale comes in and sits at your table. And he begins to, what? Serve you. You say, well, I thought I was supposed to serve him. He says, he will serve me and I will serve him. In a great, big, beautiful picture of this that ties in to him laying down his life. Ultimately, you may say, well, what does Jesus serve us? Let me tell you, child of God, he served his body and he served his blood. You want to know why you take communion and why he commanded that? Because you are observing the blood and the body, the bread and the wine of Jesus Christ. Jesus has bread and wine. Isaiah 55, he says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come and buy milk without price. Come and buy your bread without price. It costs you nothing. Is that not Revelation 12 and 11 where it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb? It cost you nothing for him to do what he did for you in providing his body and his blood to be sacrificed. And we eat that body and we eat that blood. We feast on it spiritually, eternally, because he offered himself. Nobody forced him to. He laid down his life. You know, he didn't just lay down his life when he went to the cross. Y'all understand that, don't you? In Philippians, the third chapter, it says that he was on the same level as God. He was on the level of eternal glory with God up in heaven. And he laid aside that eternal glory. He took it and he laid it aside and he came into so small of a seed that you can't even see it with your own eyes. And was made into flesh. God in the flesh, in the womb of Mary, and came into this life. You say, yeah, I see that he laid it down on the cross. He laid it down to come down here. He had eternal glory. Can you imagine that? Have you ever been to a place that you just love and you just didn't want to leave? I just want to stay here. This is just great. There were several locations like that on our trip when we went out to California. There was a couple. Mesa Verde was one of those. It was the neatest place. It wasn't very crowded. It was nice and cool up there up on that mesa. This is great. And we wanted to get home, of course. But if you were in a place, maybe it's your home, maybe it's someplace where you're comfortable, just to be there and to enjoy that, just be there. I don't want to leave. Can you imagine being in eternity, clothed in eternal, immortal glory, and Jesus says, it's time, I'm going. I'm going to change my form and reduce it down into the body of a man, the body of a baby, the body of a molecule. He laid aside his eternal glory. You say, that's great. I'm so happy over that. You should be praising God for it because that's your salvation. Amen. He had to be made into flesh so that he could experience everything that you experienced. And he was tempted, yet he was without sin. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his reputation. He descended to less than what the angels were. He says, made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of going to the cross and paying for your sins. He laid aside his reputation. You know what they called him? A wine bibber. They called him a drunk. And they called him a gluttonous man. He eats too much. He gorges himself. I saw him have an extra piece of cake when I was watching him. Well, if that's the case, I'm a gluttonous man too. He had no name. He was despised and rejected. He laid aside his reputation. And at any moment, he could have said, snap, and it was over with. He said, I'm tired of this. I'm not doing this anymore. But because of his promise to his father, because of the love that he had with his father, he was willing to lay all that aside. That's how he laid down his life. He didn't just lay it down one time on the cross. He laid it down every time he made a move. Every step of salvation that he took was a step for you to lay aside what he was and what he had. And you know, Peter said, well, I'll lay aside everything for you. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. John 13, same word, lay down your life. And Jesus looked at him, I'm sure, with cold, steely eyes. And he says, will you? This was the night before the cross, by the way. Right after Jesus had laid down his life by girding himself with a towel and washing the feet of the dirty disciples, Peter said, I'll lay down my life with you, Lord. I'll go where you're going. And Jesus looked at him and he said, will you? Will you lay down your life, Peter? That would shut me up right there. He said, I tell you before the night is over that you'll deny me three times. Jesus didn't make him do it. Peter did it because he followed the dictates of his own nature. And God is sovereign and he knew that he would. He said, I'll lay down my life. Have you ever done that? Oh, I'll serve the Lord. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. The next month, and then you say that on Sunday, then Monday morning. Why am I thinking these thoughts? Why am I acting this way? You're no different than Peter. You're no different than Nicodemus, who would only come to him by night before he went to the cross. So if you want to be encouraged about laying your life down, if you've denied him, so did Peter. If you've denied him, so did Nicodemus. And yet we find Nicodemus bearing expensive perfumes, coming to enwrap those perfumes in the body of Jesus after he was laid in the tomb with the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was laying down his life then, wasn't he? Oh, child of God, what have you laid down? What do you need to lay down in service of the Lord? What do you need to put aside to be able to see with the vision of the eye salve, of the eye ointment, of the gospel of grace? What do you need to lay aside? Oh, we've all got those things. It might be a phone that you need to lay aside just temporarily so you can meditate upon the Lord. It might be a friendship that is causing you trouble. It might be a bottle. It might be a drug. It might be a relationship. There are so many things that can come up and distract us, just like the Laodiceans. And Jesus is knocking on the door and he's saying, if I come in and sup with you, you'll be laying those things aside. What have you laid aside? I tell you right now, there's no coach on the planet that can give the type of inspirational speech that we need from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the men of God, who to tell us what God has done for us in laying down his life. There is nothing off the table that we ought to lay down. Lord, I sacrifice it to your glory. There's nothing that I can't lay down. See, I've done this too long. This relationship is too deep. I've been doing this particular thing too long. There's nothing that can't be laid aside for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's knocking on the door. And here's the great thing about it. So if I lay that aside, there won't be anything left to do. I'll just be sitting around twiddling my thumb. And you don't understand discipleship yet. There's no twiddling of thumbs for the disciple. There's only service to the Lord as we press on here. Jesus says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. And greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. It means, to lay down means to place in a passive posture. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Place in a passive posture. That's what lay down means. To place yourself in a passive posture. To place your aliveness, to place your liveliness in a passive posture for the sake of someone else. That's what Jesus did. He placed his eternal glory in a passive posture so that he could serve his Father and purchase our redemption. That's how Jesus feeds us. That's how he feeds us. So come to the man in Luke 12. Who is the man in Revelation 3? And in Luke 12, it says that the man that answers is one that has his loins girded. Luke 12 and 35. He's got his clothes on and he's ready to go. It says, listen, you say, well, that means I got to wear my clothes, you know, 24 hours a day. I'm not being literal here. I'm talking about spiritual things. in your mind, in the posture of your mind, to be thinking at any time the Lord could come. And you say, well, that's great. We'll look for that loud trumpet sound and you'll know it when it happens. But it's more than that. Because Jesus wasn't saying, I'm knocking on your door and I'll get there when I come through the skies. He was saying, I'm knocking on your door right now. Whether I come in glory or not, I'm here and I'm knocking on your door right now. And I've got something to sell. He says, blessed is that man that his loins are girded and his lights are burning. And he's like a man that's waiting for his Lord who is returning from the wedding, returning from a feast, returning from a banquet. And when he comes, he knocks that he may open unto him immediately. You ever had somebody come to your door? Oh my goodness. It happened in the scripture. I'll give you a Bible example. Look back. Peter was in jail. You remember that? The angel came and set him free. And the church folks were at somebody's house and they were praying. Oh Lord, please set Peter free. His death sentence is going to be carried out tomorrow. It was the next day. And so Peter, the angel sets him free. And he takes off, he goes up. The angel opens the gate of the prison. And then he goes to the very house where they're praying. And what does Peter do? He knocks on the door. And it says a little maid named Rhoda. She comes running and looks at the door. And she goes, ah! It's the very guy we're praying for. Well, let him in. My goodness. What does she do? She looks, boom, closes the door, runs back. And she says, it's Peter. It's Peter. They're in there praying. Oh, Lord, set Peter free. We just pray, Lord, that you let him go. Peter's at the door. And they looked at her and they said, you're crazy. That little girl's lost her mind. That's the first thing they said. It's not him. It can't really be that our prayers will be answered and Peter's really there. And then they said, and she said, no, it's him. It's him. I promise you, it's him. I just saw him. Oh, he's already dead. It's his ghost. He's coming to say goodbye to us before he goes on to heaven. Oh, goodness. Have you ever been that way? I know I have. So finally, they get up off the ground and they go and they open the door. And lo and behold, who is it? It's Peter. It's Peter knocking on the door. The very thing they were praying for. When I was 12 years old, I had many. Grew up on a farm and in Harold McCool's house was many opportunities to experience manly character and stuff, you know. Especially if you didn't do what he told you to do. But there was one time when Mom and Dad were gone on a senior trip with Chris when he graduated high school. And man, I felt like the man. I was there on the farm. It was me and Grandmother McCool. And we were the caretakers of the farm. That was it, just the two of us. I was staying at her house. And so I was 12 now, bear in mind. And so I decided, well, Dad let me drive the big green dually truck around the farm, four-wheel drive truck all the time. And so it wouldn't hurt to drive it off of the road a little piece. You know, go up to some of my favorite little places where I'd ride four-wheelers and three-wheelers. So I went to this one place that we usually rode a three-wheeler on. Long story short, you couldn't ride a truck through it. I knew you couldn't. I knew I'd have to come out. But I didn't know that Johnny Ray Duckworth didn't like you trespassing on his land. Because I was always going through. You know, I was going through the trail and never come back. Well, when I turned around and came back, there's Johnny Ray with his shotgun and his dog. And I'm 12. I could barely see over the steering wheel back in those days, you know. And he walks up and opens it. I roll the window down. I'm wide-eyed. And he says, boy, what you doing on my land? He had some church words to say. And he said, are you hunting on my land? I got my gun sitting here and my dog right there. But I promise you, I wasn't hunting. I was just riding around. And I said, no. I was scared to death. I was just ready to gas it and get out of there. But he had me blocked in. So after he raked me over the coals for a little while, which I deserved, I was trespassing. I didn't know he didn't want anybody there. I thought you could travel on anybody's land back in those days. So I eased my little self back down to the house. Didn't say a word to Grandmother McCool. Sat down in there and I was just, man, I was wide-eyed, scared, sweating, nervous. About 30 minutes passed. There was a knock on the door. Grandmother McCool went to the door and she said, huh, it's Johnny Ray Duckworth. Wonder what he's doing here. And I had the biggest gulp you could ever imagine. And in my adolescent-sounding voice, I looked at her, I said, I'll take care of this. I was scared to death. But it was the first little event, one of the first little events in my life, of stepping up to the plate and taking your lick. And the reason I'm telling you that story is, you may not like the fact that Johnny Ray Duckworth is knocking on your door. Get the comparison, the Lord may be knocking on your door, and you may not like it. You say, I don't want to let this go. I don't want to give this up. I don't want to leave it behind. But oh, the glory that is in sacrificing those things, whatever it may be, to the glory of the Lord. And He's not asking you to do anything different in form than what He did.
Amen.
End of the story. I was scared to death. I thought He was going to kill me. I really did. I was scared of those duckworths. He didn't kill me, obviously. God rest his soul. He's going on to be with the Lord. But I walked out there scared, stiff. He had that scowl on his face that he had on when he was telling me I shouldn't be on his land. And that's as I standing there, I'm fixing to die. Old Johnny looked at me and he said, "Boy, I just want to come apologize to you. I didn't know you were Dewey McCool's grandson." And of course I was like, yeah. I was about to die. And he came down with a smile on his face. He said, "You come on my land anytime you want to. You come hunting anytime you want to. I loved your granddaddy," who was dead, by the way. And I said, "Okay." Went back inside, sat down, and never went on his land again. He said, "I could, but I learned my lesson." Jesus may be knocking on the door. You're scared to death to answer because you know He sees what you are. And you know that your silly perception and mine sometimes doesn't match up with the reality of the way things are. Let Him in. Let Him come and sit down at the table with you. Let Him lay out that gold tried in the fire. You say, "How do I see that?" Because He'll lay His hand down on the table and He'll say, "Look at that right there. Look at that gold. You see that scar in my hand? That's gold tried in the fire. Look at this on my side right here where the Roman centurion stabbed me in the side and water flowed out. That's gold tried in the fire." He wasn't deterred from what He was there to do. He says, "Look at what I'm wearing. Holy and white raiment that's never been scarred, stained, or bludgeoned in any way except for one time when your stains and your scars and the bludgeoning that you brought upon Him was laid upon Him on the cross. That's the only time it's ever been stained. And when He resurrected from the grave, He came forth white as snow. All of your sins put away."
Amen.
He sits at the table. And He sups. He laid aside everything. So He knocks. Back to Revelation 3:21. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." He's asking us to make an investment. He's the merchant that has tried the goods. And He's asking us to make the investment of discipleship. There are others who made that investment. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, who embarrassed himself colossally by going before the Roman Praetorian and begging for the body of Jesus Christ, just to lay Him in that tomb that he had hewn out of the rock himself. There are others who have bought this, and that's Nicodemus, who bought the price for the perfumes to just go and lay them upon the body of Jesus. There's others like Peter, who denied Him and was no doubt suicidal in his mind for those days until he had the opportunity after Jesus went back to heaven and he stood up before those thousands and he preached the glorious gospel. You see, we've all been there. We've all denied it. We've all done those things. We've all failed to purchase those things. But they're still there for sale. And they cost nothing. In closing, 1 John 3:16. What is your perception this morning? Oh, I pray it's not like the Laodiceans. I don't think this puts it any clearer. You could put it any clearer than this. Hereby perceive. You want to have the perception of the love of God? You want to perceive what you really are and what He is? Hereby, this is the way, perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what does that mean? "But whoso hath this world's good," and here's an example, it's not the only example, "and sees his brother having need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." See the example? You want to lay down your life. You want to love not your life unto the death. Then be willing to lay down your life. And laying down your life means that you're loving the brethren. You're loving in deed and truth. You're not doing it with gritted teeth. Nobody's forcing you to. And you remember Jesus, it says, when He did that, He says, therefore, my Father loves me. Oh, the Lord loves you. He loves you eternally, period. But He loves you in fellowship even more. And you feel it even more when you lay down your life for the brethren. So the knock is at the door. And it's Jesus. And the man hears His voice. This troubled man. This man whose heart is broken over the condition that he sees in his own church. Everybody's self-sufficient. Nobody needs anybody. Everybody's got their own circle going on, their own little clique going on. And nobody needs, he needs fellowship. He needs opportunities to lay his life down. And yet, here he is, brokenhearted. That's who Jesus is talking to. He's not talking to those that are self-sufficient. He's not talking to those who they've got it all figured out. When they really don't have the perspective, they don't perceive what they really are. They say, we're clothed. He says, you're naked. They say, we see. He says, you're blind. They say, we're rich. He says, you're bankrupt. But there's that man. He sees he's bankrupt. He may have $1 million, but he sees he's bankrupt spiritually. He sees his need of Jesus. The opposite of being self-sufficient is being Christ-dependent. You get that? He sees himself as Christ dependent. So Lord, come in. There's no schedule I have. There's no activity that's going on. There's no sin that I've committed that has caused me to lose my view. You come in. Lord, sit down with me. And I've got a table to spread before you. And Jesus says, here's mine too. I brought my own. Let's sup together. And I think it's interesting that he says to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne? Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Can y'all picture this now? Jesus knocks on the door. The Christ-dependent man sees his need. He answers the door immediately. Oh Lord, I've been waiting for you. Come in. Come in and sit with me. Come in and talk to me. Come in and just sing to me. Pray to me. Pray with me. Do whatever you want to do, Lord. I just want you here at my table. And here comes Jesus, says, I brought my own chair. You mind if I bring my own chair to your table? Now, that would kind of insult me, you know, if you came to my house and you walked in with your little folding chair. Brother Tim, I don't like the way your chairs sit. So I'm going to bring my little chair in here. I'm going to sit in my chair. That might offend me a little bit. Hopefully I'd get over it, lay down my life, and go on. But Jesus brings in his own chair. And you know what it is? The throne. He scoops that throne up to the table. That beautiful throne on which he sits. He says, I will grant you to sit with me in my throne. So Jesus sits down in his throne. The table's set. And there's the man, the Christ-dependent man. He's going, wow, what a throne. And you know what he's thinking. I sure would like to sit in that throne. And Jesus says, come, sit with me. Come sit with me. To him that overcometh, to him that lays down his life, to him that gives himself, gives his life, not just in death, but in service, because greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. To him he grants to sit with him in his throne, even as he also overcame. You are overcoming when you're laying down your life. I'll tell you what, I rocked number 5 until she was 5. Y'all know number 5, one of my sweet little old ladies over here. She was the last one. I knew she was the last one. And I get in that rocking chair every night. She's 5 years old. I'm not ashamed. If you think that's shameful, I'm fixing to tell you something that you'll think is even more shameful. But I love it, and it's the truth. But I bring her up in my lap, 5 years old. I was the rocker. Every time I rocked her, I said, this is it. This is it. It's the last one. And that baby still remembers it, too. You remember when I rocked you? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I remember. 5 years old. Maybe when she was 6. I'd take her up right now if there's a rocking chair here. If she needed a nap. And that's what Jesus does for us. Takes us up in his throne, cradles us and loves us. And you're overcoming. You're sitting in the throne of the Lord. When I was about 22 years old, it was a very low point in my life. I hit a very low point. I know y'all can't believe that. Brother Tim, ever had a low point? Yes, I've had low points. And I've told y'all before, a lot of times now when I have a low point, if you look for me, you'll find me in a graveyard somewhere, you know, sitting by a tombstone, just meditating. He said, why do you go there? Well, I'll tell you one thing, one reason I go there is because I'm a lot better off than anybody that's in that graveyard. You got it? Everybody else is 6 feet down. I'm sitting 6 feet above. That ought to make you feel a little better. But when I was 22 years old, I was at a low spot in my life. My heart was just, it was just from sin and Where am I headed? What's going on? It was just one of those moments where you just, where am I headed? What's going on? My heart was just ripped. It was ripped. And I'll never forget sitting and standing in the door, mom and dad's doorway, going down to my hall, down to my room. They were laying in the bed and they were talking to me, like they so graciously did and still do and would to this day if I needed them to. I had tears rolling out of my eyes. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how to overcome some of these things. And I looked at him and I said, "Would y'all mind if I just lay down with y'all for a minute?" 22 years old, just graduated from college. Mom scooted over. There I did. I laid down in that bed. And we talked and we talked and we talked. And the more we talked and the more we lay there and talked, and I just felt comforted. I was in the throne. And after a little while, 30 minutes or so, I got up, felt better, wiped the tears away, went down, laid down in my bed, laid my pillow on my head, on the pillow, said a prayer, drifted off the stage. In a much greater way, when you lay down your life and it hurts, and the tears come, and the pain is there, in a much greater way than what I even experienced with my parents, Jesus takes us up in His arms, in His throne, and He says, "I got you. I got you. I have overcome, and you follow me, and you will overcome." If there's one or more here today that has overcome their own feeling or their own apprehension, "I don't know if I need to do that. I don't know if I need to follow the Lord like that." That's an overcoming right there. That's a laying your life down. It's putting your life in the hands of someone who will put you under water and baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you feel that overcoming, then you come forward and let that be known.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.